Well, we had a good time at the Cowboy Church over there. It was the 15th year we've done this, or had Cowboy Church over there. I just started with a few of us, and it is always good to see everybody show up. We had a pretty big crowd, probably this size over there, and it's good. Some people just wander in. They hear something going on. There's some donuts, and they stop by and hear the word, and so we're always encouraged by that. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your goodness that we can gather like we did earlier and just out in the open, and that your word can be applied to all of us. And I pray that the Spirit would apply the word to us this morning. It would bring repentance, would bring encouragement where that's needed. It would bring a realization of sin. It would fix relationships. All these things are happening simultaneously when the Spirit moves amongst us. And so we pray for that. I pray, Lord, that you would keep me from error as I speak this morning, and your word would be plain and intelligible to everybody. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So it was May 22nd, 2011. Harold woke. He woke up. He was a little mystified. He was a little confused, as the newspaper had said. You see, it was a regular day. The clocks were still ticking. He could hear the cars out in the street. There were clouds in the sky, and it was normal. But Harold hadn't planned on it being a normal day. You see, Harold had predicted the second coming of the Lord on the 21st of May, 5:59 p.m. Pacific time, actually. He was pretty specific. He and many of his followers of his national radio program, they were all in on it, right? Not in a sneaky way. They were all in. They had spent tens of thousands of dollars on this whole warning people, right? There were up over 5,000 billboards that they had commissioned. There were signs on the side of city buses. They had made flyers in 75 different languages, and they were in all the major cities of the U.S. So they were all in, right? Many had quit their jobs. They'd sold their homes to help pay for the ad campaign. But this wasn't the first time that Harold had seemingly had a miscalculation, actually. He had been wrong on September 6th, 1994. He had been wrong September 29th and then October 2nd that same year. He had a string of miscalculations. But Harold and his followers are not the first, nor probably the last, to try to guess when and where Jesus returns, right? So some of that was going on a little bit in the church in Thessalonica. And so maybe a little false teaching or bad teaching amongst the people, not from Paul. And maybe just not wanting to work as we'll get into this. So Tim did a good job of setting this up. This really is a continuation of the whole thought pattern of where Tim led us last week, just in how we should live morally in front of others. So this section of Paul's letter here this morning is extremely practical in how believers conduct themselves, especially in front of a world that does not have a biblical worldview, right? The context of today's scripture, these verses 9 through 12 in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, start again back in verse 3 of this same chapter, where Paul tells the Thessalonians that the will of God is their sanctification. Right? And what's sanctification? Sanctification is to be set apart, free from sin. God sanctifies his people. Right? We're made aware of sin. And if you've been a believer for a long time, it's a progressive sanctification, thank goodness. We don't have to fix everything at once. Not everything's revealed to us all at once, our sin, many times. But if you're a believer, God wants you to separate yourself from sin. Not to go hide in a cave, right? But to not take on the world's characteristics either. So those are two different things, right? Paul is encouraging them, as we heard last week, not to engage in sexual immorality that's celebrated by rainbow flags and parades. You know, the sexual revolution is a big deal that's being celebrated. Paul says, nope, that's not true. So we as Christians, we don't look the other way when a brother or sister is in sin. We don't engage and take part in the $12 billion pornography industry. Tim talked about that last week. Paul is reminding them that if they're actually truly believing in this, in the Bible, they should and it should and will affect how they do life. So how they relate to others, how they view work, how they view marriage, how they view vacations, how they view money, how they view sex, all that, every aspect of life is impacted by the scripture. So this week we move from the issue of sexual sin to Paul telling the Thessalonians that their sanctification will also include or show up in the very mundane or simple things, simple activities of life. These things are very simple, very predictable. Here is a great example of how life of faithful obedience, this isn't necessarily marked by enormous acts of faith, right? That are visible to everyone necessarily. But really, the Christian life is made up a series of small, faithful observances, obediences, things not showy or flashy, but humble and consistent. Obedience that over days, weeks, months, years will result in a holy life. And really will actually lead to a life that has a more durable faith over time, right? More serious tests will come. As we are faithful in many little things, we will be found faithful in the big things. I think of Peter's faith, right? Initially, it was pretty weak. He denied Christ 3 times. And it moves all the way. We see that if we read the book of Acts. It moves from there all the way to where he's preaching in front of some big people in the council. And church history tells us he stayed faithful all the way through to martyrdom, to crucifixion, right? Faithfulness in little things leads to... Now, he wasn't ready for martyrdom before the, you know, at the end of the Gospels. But he was there later. And I pray that we will be too. So our beliefs affect our conduct. It must affect our conduct. It has to. In fact, the Christianity that does not affect or change the way we live really isn't the real thing. It just isn't real. We might call that fruit, right? No fruit or stinky fruit. Conversely, if we lived out how we believed, our Christianity would have more credibility in front of others. Again, our beliefs should invade the way we view money, vacations, work, sex, politics, church commitment, retirement, daily behavior, right down to the most routine, mundane activities. So Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here to call the people to sanctification, and he lays out the basics here, and I'll read the text for this morning. Be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Nothing here like sell everything and move to Africa, live in the 1040 window, right? Although some may receive that call. Or nothing like stand on the corner on a box, you know, with a bullhorn and preach the gospel to people that are passing by in downtown Des Moines, right? People you don't even know. But it's actually some stuff they already had been taught. We see this in verse 4, or in the very beginning of the chapter, right? Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, Paul says, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord, just as you'd receive from us, to do this more and more. Just as you are doing that, you do so more and more. So when Paul was there previously in Thessalonica, he was there with Silas and Timothy. They had certainly told the people of lifetime, you know, of the gospel. They'd seen their lifestyle, how their Christianity invaded, how they did everything. They likely told them of Christ's great commission to go out to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations. They certainly saw Paul and Silas and Timothy sharing the gospel to others. So here's the scenario that they're in. Paul had originally been to Thessalonica, right? And where's that? That's in northern Greece, right? It's a city in northern Greece. And he preached the gospel, and they had believed, and they'd received Jesus. They were born again, some of them that had believed, and a church was formed while Paul was with them, and they were real, and they were joyful, and they started to share their faith. And they were enthusiastic, such that the word, as we read here, such that the word spread from them throughout Macedonia. It was a good church, right? They loved other people. But there was an issue that Paul is addressing here. And if we walk back to the end of chapter 1, we get a little bit of a hint of what's going on, right? Or part of it. Paul gives an indication here. Chapter 1, verse 10, and it says, and wait for his son from heaven, whom he, God the Father, raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So he's telling him to wait, be ready, be diligent, because Jesus will be coming again, and he will deliver us from the wrath to come. So it says they were awaiting the return of Christ, the second coming, just like Paul had taught them. Okay, and they were waiting for the return of Christ. And I mean, they were waiting for the return of Christ, right? Now, I'm sure Paul told them that Jesus was going, we know he told them that he was going to return, but I'm sure Paul believed that, but he didn't know when that was going to occur, right? In his lifetime, maybe, maybe not. Nobody can know that. So the problem was in their enthusiasm, they were just sitting around staring up at the sky, right? Some of them had quit working. They were sitting around in their pajamas, drinking iced tea, waiting. Some, as we read in the text, and we'll hear in the next few weeks, some had even thought that since they hadn't been watching the sky 24/7, that they may have missed it. So let me be clear, and let me just say this, and I'll leave that to, I think Kurt's up next week. So I'll leave this to Kurt. There won't be any mistakes or mistaking when Jesus comes, okay? I mean, some of you may remember the Left Behind series, like, whoosh, people left. Listen, if you read the scripture closely, it's going to be loud, right, and bright. And Jesus is going to become, and it's going to be obvious. So Paul had to straighten out some of their theology. There were some mistaken thoughts going on. Again, we'll leave that for next week. There had been some confusion, maybe some false teaching after Paul left concerning the return of Jesus, even the concern that they could have missed it. So this caused some to be preoccupied to such an extent that they were not taking care of some of the daily stuff. Right? The short-term things. So a balanced anticipation is good. Sometimes you can fall off the horse on the right or the left, right? correct? So these guys had fallen off on this side of the horse where he's coming tomorrow. I don't even need to do the dishes tonight, right? Let the lawn go. I'm out of here. Or sometimes we, in this day, we fall off on the other side of the horse where we don't even think about it, right? And that's just as wrong, probably. So we need to have a balanced anticipation. We see other writers in Scripture telling us to live like it's imminent, right? Because we want to, as Peter said, we want to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So when you hear this to believers, if you're a believer, these are good things, right? You have placed your hope in Jesus to forgive your sins, to call you not guilty, to bring you to heaven, either when you die or when he returns, he brings us home. This is good stuff, joyful stuff. If you're here and you're not a believer, the second coming of Jesus is not happy, it's not anticipated, it's not good news. Actually, it's bad news. If we look at the book of Revelation, the Apostle John wrote in Revelation some things about this and what it looks like. God had revealed that to him. And if you look in Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 15, it's frightening, right? It says, the kings of the earth, the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free. So there was top to bottom, right? Hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They wanted to be crushed by the mountains because they could not stand the sight of a Jesus that they had stiff-armed all their life and didn't want anything to do with. And when he showed up, it wasn't quiet, like I said. It was frightening. And that's bad news if you have been an enemy of God's your whole life. That's horrible news. But is there a remedy? Yeah, there's a remedy. God in his infinite love has given us a remedy. The good news, the gospel, right? So that's what we have as Christians. The gospel is the story tells us and tells those that don't know Jesus the whole plan of God, right? And God is creator. He's the creator of all things. Perfectly holy. Worthy of our worship. Worthy of us singing this morning. He's loving. Now, again, you can fall off on the horse on this one too. God's loving. He's love and he's love and he's love and he's grandpa. He's like, oh, that's okay. Boys will be boys. He's love, but he's also, he's righteous. He's a righteous judge. And as we said, and we read there, there's punishment for people that have said, I hate God, I don't want to deal with God. Because the problem is we have sin, and God can't be in the presence of sin. So all people have become sinful by nature. You know that. If you had kids, you don't have to tell them to say no. You don't have to teach them to hit their brother and sister. They do that just fine, thank you. That's in there. It's in their nature, right? We're born in that. That's the sinful nature we have. All people from birth, we are alienated, actually, from God. We're hostile to God, subject to it. But because of that, we're subject to his wrath and judgment. Otherwise, God wouldn't be just and real, right? If he just let whatever happens, happens. So what's the remedy? Again, Jesus was fully God, fully man, comes to earth, born of a virgin, lives a perfect life, tempted in every way. Sometimes we go over that kind of quick. Tempted in every way. Any secret sin you're thinking about that you would never tell anyone, Jesus was tempted that way. Read through the gospel. You can see the people he's hanging around with. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Only he was able to be a perfect sacrifice, right? The Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. He went to the cross, so all that anyone that repents would have their sins forgiven, right? All the wrath of God that would have been aimed at me or you was placed on him. He died, rose from the grave on the third day to prove all that he had said and that his offer of eternal life is true. When what? When we respond, when God calls everyone everywhere to repent of their sins, to trust in Jesus to be saved. That's the gospel. Now, again, that's the remedy if you're sitting on the opposite side of the good news. So he calls me to repent, to turn from my sins, and to trust him as Savior, so that which I deserve, punishment, I don't get. And that which I don't deserve, eternal life with God, I do get. So I have faith in him, I trust him. And this is the good news. That's the gospel. So here's the that idea, that's marvelous. That's what we in the church should be about, what every Christian's life should be about. That's our focus. So here's the outline. That was all preamble, free ahead of that. So here's the outline. Love each other more, if you're taking notes. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. I'll bring those up again. I don't expect you to write that fast. First, love each other more. Let's go back to verse 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Paul here is encouraging them to love one another, love the brothers, love fellow Christians more, even as they are doing it well. He's saying doing it more. Indeed, they were doing it so well that all the other believers in Macedonia were the recipients of their love. Well, Macedonia? How big's Macedonia? Well, it's about half the size of Iowa. So people in Redeemer Church were loving people so well that people knew about this church and the love and actually were recipients of it down in Lamoni. And they knew about us and the recipients of our love up in Sioux Center. This church was doing that well. So he's not chastising them for that. When Jesus was asked the command that is the most important for us, what did he say? Well, this would be in Mark chapter 12. I'll actually start on verse 30. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So, love. And they were doing that well. Paul says to them in verse 9, something curious maybe. It says, they had been taught by God. Well, Paul had been there. So, what does he mean by that? Taught by God. How did God himself teach them? Well, when believers, when we are born again, when we become believers, we receive the Holy Spirit in our heart, new heart. Where do we see some of the scripture that talks about that? Apostle Paul wrote about that several times. He wrote to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 5. He wrote to the church in Rome and he said, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us as believers, right? That's an alien love. It's not my love, right? It's God's love poured into their hearts. If you've been born again, and if you recognize your sin before the Holy God and have repented, then you have received the promised Holy Spirit. He states this again when he was writing to the church in Corinth. Paul wanted people to know this. 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. They already had that. Really, we have the spirit of the world. You've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That's how God teaches us, right? So when we have a group like this here together and someone's speaking from the Bible teaching, there's different things going on, right? So there's some here that don't have the Spirit, aren't believers. They might be. You might be here looking and asking questions, but you're here, and if I speak some of these things, it goes right over your head, right? Or it could go in one ear and out the other, much like if you were a new believer now and you've been reading the Bible and you're like, wow, this makes sense. But you know what? 3 years ago, it didn't make sense. Well, what? It was you minus what? The Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit teaches you and helps you understand these things. You know, another group in here could be, well, you got drug along by someone, and so you're here not happy, and you're just closed. But you have the others that are believers, and the Spirit helps you understand. So when I'm talking up here, I may be teaching, but I'm really probably not teaching to everybody, right? Some are going to be taught. You're going to hear the word. The Spirit is going to help. The Spirit of God is going to help apply it to your life, right? In Thessalonica, the God of the universe became visible to the rest of the world, the rest of the people in Macedonia, because of their love for one another, their quiet, peaceable living, and their hard work. We aren't identified because we dress funny, right? You've all seen, I remember when I was a kid, the first time I saw some people dressing funny because of their religious beliefs, right? We don't do that. Instead, we are identified by how we live. Our lives will show an obvious influence from God. So in verses 11 and 12, as we keep moving here, we're going to see, so we've been told to love. Now we look at verses 11 and 12, you'll see three real expressions of how this, of this practical love that we're supposed to have. Let me read 11 and 12. So I'll go ahead of this, just a little bit ahead. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Verse 11. So, point number two, if you're taking notes, lead a quiet life. So here's how we can express love. So Paul tells them in verse 11 to aspire to live quietly. And that's an expression of love, living quietly? Paul says yes. Paul here says here, aspire, actually meaning they should be zealous and strive eagerly to live quietly, to remain at rest, have a tranquil life, a peaceable life, so that we, like the Thessalonians, should seek to live out peaceable lives. We shouldn't be known as a church full of people that are in conflict, or have hostility towards each other. That would be normal in non-believers' lives, right? We are supposed to, we have an alien love in our heart, and so that works out in peaceable lives. When we live like this, quietly, peacefully, it is a testimony to the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. That speaks, right? Speaks volumes. Point number three, mind your own business. Point number three is mind your own business, and you see that in verse 11, right? Mind to your own affairs. This is a word to those of us who are instinctively nosy, always trying to manage other people's lives. Paul says you shouldn't do that. Don't do that. The reality is we all have enough sin in our lives that we can take care of plenty ourselves. Thank you, right? I do. We shouldn't always be looking to compare ourselves to others. That's the wrong guide. That's the wrong rules, you know, set of measuring stick, right? Don't measure yourself to me. Don't measure yourself to your, you know, someone that you think is quite religious. We see in Scripture, we need to emulate Christ and how he lived in front of everybody. So the reality is, don't compare yourselves to others. Alistair Begg, some of you have heard of him, is one of my favorite preachers. He talks about the, well, what about him syndrome? Right? Well, what about that guy over here? So here's what's going on. If we look at John chapter 21, John chapter 1, I'll probably start on verse 21 there, but you can get the whole thing up, that's fine. So what's going on? Well, they've had their breakfast, right? They've had some fish. Jesus met them. It's at the very end. Jesus had met the apostles. Right now, he's walking down the beach side by side with Peter. Just a few steps back is John, right? So here's the what about him syndrome. We're going to worry about someone else's problems, right, when we should worry about our own. When Peter saw him, meaning John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. Don't worry about him. Don't worry about everybody else. Get away from the constant preoccupation with others. So love, then, is an expression of minding our own business. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that when someone that is a brother living in sin, we look the other way, right? It's not that. So use some discernment here. It's being a busybody. So love to others should look like live quietly or peaceably, not be busybody. And finally, point number four here things that Paul is impressing on us is to work with our hands. Now, work was not highly regarded in Greek culture. They thought it was beneath them, right? In fact, Paul needed to talk to the church, a lot of the churches in that area, about working. So the idea for the Greek culture was, hey, we've got slaves, we've got servants, and it's the lowly that are doing the work. I am above that. So Paul even had to talk to the church in Ephesus. We'll look at Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may be able to share with anyone in need. In other words, earn your own food. Carry your own load. Paul had even modeled this to them when he was there, right? He and Silas and Timothy. What did Paul do as a trade? Tent maker, right? He made tents. So I can see Paul, maybe if it was a day like today out there, he's probably getting his work done really early, but he's working on the tent, he's doing this stuff, he's talking about God. He's helping someone, he's discipling someone, encouraging someone, probably in the afternoon, or you know, other times he's preaching and presenting the gospel. But Paul says back early in 1 Thessalonians of chapter 2, verse 9, he said, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So Paul practiced what he preached. He was working. Although he could have said, hey, I'm a preacher, you know, you need to support us. He didn't. He was working while he was there. This really is actually wise and a good model for every missionary, I think. Live and work amongst the people and preach to them. Shows your sincerity. So, Many had quit working and were sitting around and waiting. Right? Probably they were eventually destitute, right? They didn't have an endless pot of money. So as a result, they became tempted to cash in on the loving generosity of others. Why not? Paul says to be careful about that type of logic. Whether the people were not wanting to work or were waiting around for Jesus to return, either way, it was a big enough issue with Paul that he had to address it again several months later. So we have this book, this letter that he wrote, 1 Thessalonians. He wrote several months later in a letter called, we call 2 Thessalonians. And let's read from there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting on verse 6. Paul talked about it again. It obviously had been a problem. He said, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." He says, lead a quiet life, tend to your own affairs, pay your own bills. It is not loving your neighbor when you don't work and you try to live off someone else's labor when you are perfectly able to work yourselves. That's what Paul's saying here. Work is important. Now, that isn't to say that work always equates with earning wages. I think it's important that I say that. There's legitimacy in volunteer work. Hopefully, some of you that have more years under their belt maybe have more time where they can work, right, for the church. The church's programs do not run solely on people that have a salary here. Volunteerism, working for the church, that's legitimate. It's perfectly legitimate work, I think. I've traveled around a lot in the last few months, from Oklahoma up through the Dakotas, in a lot of little towns. And you've probably seen this on the news, too. As I go through even the smallest towns, I see signs everywhere. Help wanted, signing bonus, you know. I guess the one thing I'd thought of as I was reading through these last week was, be wary of the temptation from our government to stay home and not work with your hands. Be wary of that. Because Paul says, work. So that's Christian love as Paul lays it out this morning. So now, the last point is the impact, right? He says, verse 12, why did he say all this? So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So that's the impact of these things we've talked about. So the purpose underneath all that Paul was encouraging or exhorting them, the believers in Thessalonica, was to love others, right? And it was to live quietly, peaceably, and to mind their own business, and to work. But all that was with an eye towards evangelism. We want the world to know Jesus. All that was with an eye towards evangelism. It was so that the people in the church there, as they lived and worked just their daily mundane things, they would make Jesus look great, right? People could see the gospel fruit in their lives. People without Jesus already know how people act, right, that are sinful. You know, they're lazy, agitated with the world, fighting. That's the norm. When we practice what we preach, we give credibility to the gospel, big time. When we as believers live a life that is out of the ordinary, it shows that Christ is our treasure, our Lord and Savior. That's what's important. So as we close, until Jesus comes, love each other more, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands to make Jesus look great. I'll close with a doxology from Jude. And now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. We'll see you next week.